Someone once famously said, "All roads lead to Rome." Now, without doubt, at various points in history gone by, they did. The Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans puts a wonderful road map in front of us that is the pathway to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We call it familiarly the Romans Road, and it most definitely leads to Christ. Now, if we begin at the first staging post, we're going to be going into the book of Romans at the point of Romans 3 and verse 10, where we read, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." The first stop on the Romans Road. People often hesitate to call themselves a sinner, but nobody surely out there would be so foolish as to insist that they are absolutely perfect. But this text in Romans 3 and verse 10, it puts us all into the same category, places us all in the same predicament. We cannot make it into heaven unless we are perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Then if we move to the second staging post on the Roman road, we find it in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sin, we know, is anything that displeases God. Anything that falls short of that mark of perfection that God has set before us. Whether it be a thing that we say, whether it be something we think, or even what we do. If we fall short of a perfect standard, we have sinned before God. And without the forgiveness of our sin, there can be no salvation for anyone. Therefore, no admittance to heaven. First stopping point, Romans 3:10. Second, Romans 3:23. Third, Romans 5 and the verse 12. We read there, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We're going right back there through the writing of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to Adam. Garden of Eden. That's a territory Paul is on when he writes Romans 5 and 12. Every person, he's alleging here, has inherited Adam's sinful nature. We cannot escape it. We cannot expiate it. We cannot eliminate it. We all stand condemned unless we look away out of ourselves to the one solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust in his substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Fourth point at which we stop on this Romans road is Romans 6 and verse 23. There we find the words, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We're told here, not just about sin, where it arose, who practices it, but what it results in. And also, there's the drawing of a U-turn here. And positive light begins to shine at this point in Romans 6 and 23. Sin has eternal consequences. It will send millions down into a lost hell unless they believe and accept and embrace the free gift of eternal life provided only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Stopping point number 5. We have in the chapter that we've been reading over the past couple of weeks, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Many of stop by at these two verses, and they have traced through them the ABC of salvation. And they find that the word of God is saying here, admit you were a sinner. Need the forgiveness that only is to be found in Christ Jesus the Savior. A, admit. B, believe. Believe in your heart. By totally trusting in Christ's finished work for the forgiveness of your sins. C, for confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Tell it out. Let it be known. and you will be saved. But then we come to station number 6 on this Romans road of salvation, and that is our text tonight and has been our text for the past couple of Lord's Day evenings. Romans 10, the verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No mistaking the key demand of this text. We are to call upon the Lord. Call upon his saving power. Looking to him to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness. Bring us away from self-destruction. Break the chains of sin that bind us to iniquity. Take us away out of a life that is headed for hell and judgment and eternal separation from God. Call upon the name of the Lord and do it out of a sense of need for salvation. And when we do, God will give us the free gift of eternal life that can never be taken from us. The Romans road is a straight route to salvation. And if you've never truly accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, why not do it right now? Why not come this way? Do not delay. The hymn writer wrote, "Whosoever cometh, need not delay. Now the door is open, enter while you may. Jesus is the true and only living way. Whosoever will may come." In the previous 2 Lord's Day evenings, when we have presented messages on Romans 10, the verse 13, we considered first of all explanation, what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. We then thought last week about elimination, knowing that it's necessary to come along and take the errors that some people make about salvation and sweep those errors away, clear the ground. Now to press home the main thrust of this text in Romans 10, 13, because you have heard the gospel message, both what it is to be saved and what it is not, I encourage you, I urge you, I plead with you to step out in repentance and faith and walk this Romans road to embrace the salvation that is offered in Christ alone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if we've looked at explanation, considered elimination, then this third message deals with exhortation. On what grounds do I press this home? From what foundation and on what basis can I push this particular issue, make exhortation to you to call upon the name of the Lord, to do it personally, and in doing it be saved? Let me give you some reasons as part of this exhortation to call upon the name of the Lord. Reason number 1, do it because of the height of this promise. Because of the height of this promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. Saved. That is actually a staggering height. Paul the Apostle, writing another book, the book of Hebrews, was trying to convey to his hearers, those who would receive and read his letter, the scale of the salvation of God, and trying to find words out there that would adequately convey to the mind of his hearers just how wonderful this salvation was. And he couldn't really find them, because he reckoned it's way beyond the power of human language to convey. And so he ended up writing in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, it is so great salvation, awesome in its height. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall enter into this so great salvation. What do we receive when we believe on Christ with our heart and when we confess him with our mouth? What comes our way? If you look at each one of the 5 verses that line up in a row here in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, working through to verse 13, these 5 verses give an answer to the question, what comes our way when salvation arrives? I'm going to let you have a study at them later on when you go home. What I want to do at this moment in time is to underline and isolate one word, rich. It's in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. God is rich unto those who call upon the Lord. This sums everything else up. Riches. God's riches. The riches of grace. Or as grace has often been defined, it is taking the letters of the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches are not earthly treasures, though he's very generous with those whom he calls. He meets our earthly needs again and again and again. But God's riches, they're what we need most. They're what satisfies us deeply and satisfies us permanently. And this is not stuff like things and toys and cars and houses and businesses and investments and all of that. Those things don't satisfy the heart and they're not destined to last. The true riches whereby God makes a man or a woman rich who receives his salvation as he call upon him. The true riches in this life and in the next, God's riches, they are called salvation. In verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 13, notice what it says. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is God's riches. Verse 10, reading into the verse, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's riches is his so great. Salvation, saved, we're reading here. Saved, we read again, and saved again. It reminds me of a hymn by Jack Schofield, written back in 1911. I found a friend who was all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. When poor and needy and all alone, in love he said to me, come unto me and I'll lead you home to live with me eternally, saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. Saved from what? Saved from guilt. Saved from condemnation. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from hell. Saved for continuing to be a slave sold out to and under sin. This salvation, it amounts to precious riches that nobody can come along and flick a price tag onto, because it's beyond all price, more valuable than any of the costliest things this world has to offer, more valuable indeed than all the costliest things of the world put together. Let's think of the most expensive house, the lavish new estate in England known as Updown Court, Windlesham, North Surrey. It only has 103 rooms, sits on 58 acres, has a private helipad and 5 swimming pools. Forbes.com put the mansion on the top of its list of the priciest residences on the planet. Price tag, £70 billion. I don't think we'll be buying it, neither individually nor collectively. Or think of the most expensive shoes. Would any lady here not feel like a princess if she could walk around town with £1 million on her feet? The most exquisite shoes in the world, expensive too, were on sale at Harrods in London. And after a photocall for the press, let's get all the publicity we can here, the shoes were locked away in a bulletproof case, where they were to be guarded by a round-the-clock guard. The shoes were designed by Stuart Wildsman, inspired by the ruby slippers from the Wizard of Oz, and woven from platinum thread and set with 642 rubies. Actually sounds quite disgusting, but there you are. Someone will think it's wonderful. Or think of the most expensive drink. The world's most expensive cocktail contains a diamond ring instead of an olive. The drink, created by Harvey Nichols in Manchester, has to be escorted to the diners' tables, flanked by security guards. Can you imagine it? And the dazzling cocktail, we're told, contains a 6.5-carat pink tourmaline and diamond ring set in 18-carat white gold. I have to study the notes at this point because I haven't a clue about this kind of stuff. A special safe has been brought in that they can keep the rings in, and customers can choose any ring they want from the range, the most expensive sitting at £27,000 for a 2-carat engagement ring. Sounds impressive if that's the kind of thing that floats your boat. But these things are all earthbound and eminently perishable, and they're all just going to pass away. Like everything else on earth, destined not to last, not God's salvation though. Isaiah 51, and this is why we read the passage tonight as our Bible reading, the verse 6 of Isaiah 51 puts everything in its proper perspective when it says, "Now lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But," here's the contrast, "but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." When your heart is stirred and awakened to see Christ and embrace him as your righteousness, your substitute, your savior, immediately you are in him, and his righteousness is credited to your account. Riches beyond comparison, this so great salvation. Romans 10 verse 11 is careful to emphasize that the wealth of God's salvation includes no shame. For the scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." They won't be let down. They won't be left hanging there. They won't be jilted halfway down. How rich this salvation is. No guilt. No condemnation, no shame, a right standing before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the value of this salvation stretches beyond time, right out into eternity, because it includes, Romans 9:23, the riches of his glory. Salvation projects us from this scene of time right to that day when we see him, know him, admire him, enjoy him forever. Paul's objective in life, Philippians chapter 3. And this is why I exhort you tonight to reach out and with the empty hand of faith to lay hold upon God's salvation now, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Why? Because of the height of this promise. It's salvation God is promising here. I also encourage you to call on Christ alone for salvation because of the width of this promise. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Where is the calculation of width here? In the first verse. Whosoever. A biblical word of immense importance and of incredible width. It's like elastic, pretty much. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read about a man who was reading his Bible when a man who just happened to be passing by stopped and he said to the man reading the Bible, "That book isn't for you." "Indeed it is. How do you know?" "My name is in it." "Where?" "Right here," he said. And he began to read loudly John 3 and the verse 16 until he came to the word "whosoever." And then he slowly spelled it out. And he looked up into the man's face, concluding his remarks by saying, "There it is. It's my name. It includes me." Oh, you say, but nobody's name is in there. An interesting quote from Spurgeon goes, "I have often thought that if I had read in Scripture that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if he shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. I would not have felt as sure of salvation as I do now, because I would have concluded that there might have been somebody else of that name. And I would have said, surely it did not mean me. But when the Lord says, whosoever, I cannot get out of that circle. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen again and carefully. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a great wide door that lets in big sinners. This salvation is wide enough to be enjoyed by people from every nation under heaven. And they're mentioned here and included here, because if you check it out in Romans 10, the verse 12, who have you got coming in through the door of salvation? Who is it being offered to? Jews and Gentiles. There aren't any other categories. You're either a Jew or a Gentile if you're a human. People from every nation under heaven coming in through the wide door of God's salvation. And you can further parallel that with what is written in Luke 13:29, where the Lord Jesus, looking forward to the ending of time, said, I see them coming from the east, from the west. I see them coming in from the north, from the south. And they will all sit down in the kingdom of my grace in the glory. People from every nation under heaven, both Jews and Gentiles. It's wide enough to be entered by them. And this whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord also includes people with every shade of sin. From the most righteous person, usually the most difficult to impress upon them that they need to call upon the name of the Lord, because they feel, we're religious here, we're tuned in, we're fine, we're good living, we do great things for many people around, and we don't need this thing called salvation. They're hard to convince. Jesus said himself, I came not to call the righteous, those who think they've arrived themselves, those who think they're working their own way to heaven. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, those who will acknowledge they're out of touch with God, fallen far short of his glory and his perfect standard, who need me, Christ the Savior, to intercede for them, to die in order that they might have a covering for their sin. People with every shade of sin are invited through this wide door of salvation. So it goes from the most religious right up to the chief of sinners. Paul said he was that in 1 Timothy 1:15. In John 3, you've got the contrast. You've got Nicodemus, a very religious man, Pharisee, teacher of the Jews. People looked up to him, took their Old Testament Bible studies out of his hand, listened to him, expound the word of God. Jesus says, you may be religious, you're not saved, you're not going to heaven, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That religious man came to Jesus Christ. We have in John 4, the very next chapter, the woman at the well. Full of sin, catalogue of iniquity, she had done it all. And Jesus offered her the water of life, and he said, you'll never thirst again, and nor did she. And she ended up pointing others in the direction of Jesus too, and the men of the city came out, and they fell upon their knees in confession of their sin, and came to Christ. It's a wide door that accommodates every shade of sin. Whoever receiveth the crucified one, whoever believeth in God's only Son, a free and a perfect salvation shall have, for he is abundantly able to save. Now I know the devil will tell you, it's pointless for you to call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, but the devil says, that doesn't include you. You're a drunkard, you're a drug addict, you're a deep-dyed sinner. You can find your way to Christ. Tell him it says, whosoever shall call. No, the devil will insist. It doesn't apply to you. Remember the sins of the other night. How every day that you walk around, your mind, you're carrying a whole trail of lust. It can't apply to you. Tell the devil, it says, whosoever shall call. And that he's coming with nothing other than a foul falsehood. If you call, upon the name of the Lord, you're in the circle that Spurgeon talked about. If from your position tonight, whatever that may be, wherever spiritually you are, you launch out that petition to the Lord, call upon his name for salvation, then the width of the promise reaches to encompass you. And I encourage, exhort you to cry out for salvation this night. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do it? Because of the height of the promise. Do it as well because of the width of this promise, and because, finally, of the depth of this promise. Talk about anchorages, dropping down the anchor and letting it go deep, and it catching on solid rock, and it being unmovable. This anchorage in Romans 10:13 cannot be beaten. Nothing can reach deeper, nothing can strike firmer ground than this pledge from heaven. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, underline the next word in red, shall be saved. It's not if you call upon the name of the Lord you might be saved. It's not if you call upon the name of the Lord you can be saved. It's not if you call upon the name of the Lord then you've good reason to hope that you may be saved. It is shall be saved. What's God doing here? He's staking his character to his word. And if the promise breaks, God goes down. Somebody may come along and say, well, what have you got for your salvation that you're trusting in? Only a piece of paper with writing on it. This Bible, you call it. Somebody asked me that, I would answer, yes, but it's God's writing that I have on this piece of paper. And what does he say? Not only in Romans 10:13, but he has the promise that he gives in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What does he say as well in John 3:36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What again is the promise that we have in 1 John 5, verse 10 through to verse 13? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. Somebody, more than one somebody, has said, it's presumptuous to declare that you know that you're saved. Ever been faced with that? You get it many times. It's presumptuous for you to say that you know that you are saved. Do you know what the truth of the matter is? Think it out. It's presumptuous to doubt what God has said in his eternal word. That's where the real presumption is. It is presumptuous to doubt what God has said in his eternal word. John McGraw was the legendary manager of the New York Giants baseball team from 1902 through to 1932. He was manager of the team at a time when Major League Baseball was a rough and tumble game, far removed from what it is today, and some of the players were regarded back then by decent people as little more than hooligans in suits. McGraw fitted that image perfectly. They called him the Little Napoleon because he was quite a dictator in terms of his style. His players feared him. McGraw terrorized the umpires as well within the games. But one umpire named Bill Clem was just as legendary as the manager McGraw and just as tough. On one occasion, during an altercation, a furious Manager McGraw roared from that touchline, "Clem, I'll have your job for this." Clem, the umpire, roared back, "McGraw, if you can have my job, I don't want it." Bill Clem understood a basic truth about security. He recognized that if his job was so insecure that an angry manager out there could get him fired, if it was that insecure, then he might as well go on to do something else, because the job really was not his to begin with. The same truth applies to the salvation from God. In John 10, 28, 29, Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I put it to you, if the salvation that Jesus gave me is so insecure that the devil can cause me to lose it any time he feels like it, or you or somebody else on earth can do something to take me out of Christ's hand, then the salvation I was given was not eternal to begin with. On Calvary, Jesus died for a people. A vast multitude, we're told in the book of Revelation, that no man can number. Every last one of that innumerable multitude, those people for whom our Lord died, they will call upon the name of the Lord. And what is without doubt is the fact that all of those for whom Jesus died must be saved. For them, there is no perdition. God has chosen them unto eternal life, sent his Son to pay the price for their salvation on Calvary, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of the hand of God or of Christ. God doesn't choose any man and then cast him away. He doesn't set his love upon them and then throw them down into the pit. Ever since that day when Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished," he has said, as he looks down upon the sons and the daughters of men, "That man, that woman, my delight is in them, for I have bought them with my blood. And because you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, you shall never perish." The horrible doctrine that says men can be bought by the blood of Jesus and yet still can be damned is too diabolical for me to believe. Christ has bought you, paid for you, poured out the hottest of his heart's blood to buy your ransom and to purchase your soul from wrath. And let me tell you, guaranteed, not one of Jesus' blood-bought ones was ever lost yet. And not one ever shall be. Also, Christ has prepared a house and fashioned a crown from before the foundation of the world for all of those who will call upon his name for salvation. Do you think that Christ will prepare that mansion and not ensure the intended inhabitants ever get to live in it? Will he make crowns with our names on them and then lose the heads that were to wear them? No way. Turn your thoughts towards heaven. There is a seat there that must be filled, and must be filled by you. There is a crown there that must be worn, and must be worn by you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I pray that some soul hearing my voice would lay hold on this promise. Where are you spiritually tonight? Where are you with God? Do you feel your sin? In secret, do you shed tears over those sins? Take this promise in all of its immense height, width, and depth. Make it yours. Say, "Lord, I'm claiming it. I'm sailing out upon it, stepping right on top of it, depending upon it entirely. It's God's word. It's what you've said. Whosoever shall call That's what I'm doing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.